Hello, you're listening to the podcast of Bay Ridge Christian Church. Each Sunday, our aim is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ from the text of the Bible and to catalyze the hearts of our hearers to love and gratitude towards God and all of His creation. We hope you enjoy this teaching, and we pray that you will be encouraged to trust in Jesus today.
Christ the King Sunday was actually only established by the Pope in 1925 after the First World War. Back then, the kings and kingdoms of the world were falling to dictatorships in places like Italy and Spain and Germany and Russia. And so Pope Pius XI wanted, among other things, he wanted to remind people there was a big difference between serving a good king and serving the earthly dictators that were coming to power back then. And I think in the human heart, our impulse is still to want a king. And by that I mean someone with power who guards us and cares for us, someone who's trustworthy and kind, someone committed to the highest ideals, what the early church fathers called the transcendentals, truth, beauty, and goodness. In other words, the human heart, I believe, longs for the kinds of kings we often read about in historical fiction and fairy tales. Those are the kinds of kings we want, at least when those kings are good and noble. And there are many. There's Aragorn in J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, noble and rough. He defeats the Dark Lord Sauron. He marries the elf Arwen. He rules in peace for 122 years. Now you don't have to sit through 9 hours of the Lord of the Rings. You're welcome. No, just kidding. You ought to watch the movies. They're really good. And then there's brave King Arthur, ruling the knightly fellowship of the round table with justice and goodness and equality. There are the kings in the Chronicles of Narnia, High King Peter and redeemed King Edmund, King Caspian the Tenth. There's the British cabbie who becomes the first King Frank. And then there's the last King Tyrion. And of course, the greatest king of all, Aslan. Maybe you remember the first introduction we get to Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's one of my favorite passages, when the four young children first arrive at Mr. and Mrs. Beaver's dam. "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan?" said Mr. Beaver. "Why, don't you know? He's the king. I tell you, he's the king of the wood, the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king." I'm convinced that our fascination with fairy tale kings is due at least in part to the deepest longing in our hearts to return to a way of life we never actually experienced, but still seems like a faint memory. To know the life and love and beauty of a kingdom just outside our conscience, a place we've never been, but that our hearts call home, because it's the kingdom for which we were made. How do we get into this kingdom? That's what we're going to talk about today. But first, let me warn you, it's both the easiest thing in the world to do, and it's the hardest. And along the way, there's this speed bump called judgment. But I want us to consider judgment not as we fear it, but as Jesus Christ talks about it. And I hope in the next few minutes you'll see that judgment is certain, that judgment is going to bring peace, and that judgment is transformational. I want to convince you that with Jesus as judge, judgment is in fact something we can look forward to with hope and joy. Maybe that's a lot to ask, but we're going to find out how that goes here. Our reading today is from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, starting from verse 31. Jesus is speaking. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited Me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you looked after Me. I was in prison, and you came to visit Me.'" Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick and in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Does that sound harsh? Eternal punishment seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? Remember, Mr. Beaver tells Lucy about Aslan? He's the king of beasts, a lion. And Lucy's response? Then he isn't safe? Who said anything about safe, said Mr. Beaver. But he's good. That's what the Bible says about the Lion of Judah. He isn't safe, but he's good. In fact, he's the most upright, compassionate, most loving man who ever lived. And yet, when we hear about eternal punishment, it's easy to imagine God has some pretty serious anger management problems. That's a problem for a lot of people. It sets up a conflict between the good king we want and the dictators Pope Pius XI worried about. It creates a certain cognitive dissonance that may cause those who don't know Christ to doubt his goodness, maybe even doubt his existence. And it can even cause believers to doubt their salvation. Maybe that's one reason we don't hear judgment much preached in the modern church. Most pastors don't want to invite the ridicule of non-believers, and they for sure don't want to encourage doubt among their members. But why? It's natural to doubt, is it not? It's even healthy. Without doubt, we wouldn't have to wrestle with Christian teaching or work hard to understand the nature of God and his kingdom. You have doubts, don't you? I have doubts. You know, there's this story in Mark chapter 9. There's a father who brings a demon-possessed boy, and he brings him to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, if you can help my boy, take pity on us. And Jesus says, what does he say? He says, if you can, everything is possible for one who believes. And so in verse 24, the man says, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Are you a believer or an unbeliever? Well, a Christian's answer to that question is yes. The plea in Mark 24, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, is the plea of every one of us who's poor in spirit, is it not? And isn't it interesting today that in today's text, Christ says, it's the faithful sheep who inherit the kingdom. But in Matthew 5, he says, it's the poor in spirit. That's because it's the same people. It's us. It's us doubting, weak, imperfect Christians. If you come to Jesus and you don't confess any unbelief, no doubts at all, then you're coming to Jesus claiming that you're without sin. Unbelief is the essence of sin, Paul says in Romans 14:23. Faith is not about rejecting all doubts or refusing to wrestle with doubt. Faith is about confessing my weakness and relying on Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Is your faith perfect? I hope you don't answer yes to that question, because Christ says the kingdom is for the poor in spirit. The perfect need not apply. So how do you deal with your doubts about Christianity? Well, you do it the same way you overcome doubt in any relationship. You get to know the other person's story. You find things that excite them, things you can talk about with them, interests you can share. You listen to what they say. You watch what they do. And sure, questions come up. Questions are natural. You talk them through. That's how you enter into one another's world. That's how it works with Jesus. You know, I don't know the answer to every question in the Christian life. You ask any Christian, do you believe? Yes, I believe. Do you have doubts? I have doubts. I believe, help my unbelief. And the more you understand Jesus, the longer you walk with him, the longer you listen to him and see what he does in Scripture and see what he does in your life and see what he does in the lives of others, the more you find him trustworthy and true. Sure, you have doubts. Once you get to know Jesus, you know you can trust him and you can trust what he says. So here is this Jesus, perfect love in human flesh, and he wants us to understand he's coming back, and when he returns, there will be judgment. It's certain. Dead on certain, because the God of creation tells us so. I wonder what you think about that. Advent starts in a couple of weeks, and that's what it's all about. Yes, it's partly about looking back as we head into Christmas, but it's mostly about looking forward to Jesus' return. And look, and here we are looking at what his return will be like. Verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels will come with him. Based on Revelation 5:11, that could be millions of angels, right? That's quite a posse. And it says, King Jesus will sit on his throne with all the nations gathered around him. And it says, he will separate the people one from another, meaning our lives will be laid bare before Christ. Everything we do now will be laid bare then. I wonder how that makes you feel. I said a few minutes ago, the certainty of judgment and the peace of judgment and the transformation of judgment is what we're going to talk about today. And I think it's hard to maybe reconcile those things. If we want peace, if we want satisfaction and happiness and comfort, peace means maybe putting away any talk about the certainty of judgment. But if judgment is certain, then how's it going to produce peace? That was John Lennon's philosophy. In 1971, he sings, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. John Lennon's saying, let's take God out of the equation. Let's remove God and see the world as a brotherhood of man living in peace and comfort. He says, let's deny heaven and hell and possessions and countries, and let's have comfort. Let's live for today. And the imagining of John Lennon, it's one or the other. It's hell or heaven, or it's peace. You can't have both. John Lennon saying, nothing to kill for or die for, and no religion too. Is that utopia? No cause worth dying for? Everyone simply living for today? Haven't we observed the stark reality when everyone just lives for themselves? We've seen the result of John Lennon's philosophy throughout history. And it's never utopia. It's always ugly, and it's brutal, and it's sad. When leaders assume there is nothing above man, the result is almost always genocide. Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, Hitler. The list seems almost unending. Jesus says, no, there is heaven, and there is hell, and there is something to die for. I know, because I came from heaven to die for something worth dying for. John Lennon says, everyone living for today. Jesus says, everything you do today echoes through eternity. John Lennon says, I want to deny judgment, the certainty of judgment. But if you think that way, you're only fooling yourself because you know better. Whether you're religious or secular, whether you have some faith or you have no faith at all, you believe in the certainty of judgment. John Lennon believes in judgment. He wants to deny Christ as judge. Okay, fair enough. But where does that leave him? If you're a Hindu or a Buddhist, then karma is your judge. Or maybe you're a Muslim and Allah is your judge. The truth is, whether you're religious or not, our impulse is to believe we can be our own judge. That's what the serpent offered Adam and Eve, wasn't it? Just eat the fruit and you can be like God. You can make your own rules, you can live for yourself. But that doesn't remove the certainty of judgment. For those who want to judge themselves, all they've accomplished is making the final, ultimate judge death. Essentially, what they're saying is that I don't have to concern myself with an external judge. When I die, there's nothing. I have no consciousness or memory or knowledge. Existence is done. Well, let me just say to you, death is a terrible and merciless judge. Death is brutal. To imagine no heaven or hell, as John Lennon wants us to do, is to imagine death as the final, pitiless, ruthless judge. death doesn't care about you. Death doesn't care. If death is the judge, then murderer and murdered are alike. The abuser and the abused child are treated exactly the same. If death is your judge, you've appointed the most unjust judge there is. Some say, well, God is just an invention. He's a myth we've made up to explain away everything we don't understand. Why would we think that some mythical creation is judge? But let me ask you something. If death is your judge, then why should you be good? Why should you be kind? Why should you be just and fair and decent? You probably agree that the love Jesus wants us to show others here in Matthew 25 is the right way to live. You probably want us to help the poor and clothe the naked and feed the hungry and care about the oppressed. But if death is the judge, why does it matter? If death is the end, then any ideas of goodness or kindness or compassion, sacrifice, those ideas don't make any sense at all. Let's be honest. The reason we believe in those things is because we are convinced they are good. But they're really only good because they line up with the objective standard given by the one who is absolutely good. The only reason any of those things matter is because there is a judge who is good. And that good reflects his goodness. And the good we do echoes through eternity. But if death is the judge, then we have to invent a whole bunch of myths about why we should be good. Or we have to just give up on goodness as a virtue altogether and accept there is no good, ever. Because if you get rid of God, you don't solve the problems of injustice or suffering or brokenheartedness. There's still a judge. All you've done is replace the idea of ultimate hope with the idea of ultimate hopelessness. But thanks be to God, death is not the ultimate judge. He hasn't allowed it. Thank God our home is not a pitiless void of nothingness. Our final destination is not a mass grave. The gospel of death is no good news at all. It only negates the possibility of a future heaven. It undermines any objective standard of right and wrong. When everyone decides for themselves what's right and what's wrong, then our present becomes a kind of living hell. But here in verse 31, there's good news, and it's this. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. You can learn all about what that means in Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament, but basically means Jesus here is calling himself the essential man. He's the better Adam. He's the perfect Adam. He's what humanity was supposed to be. He's ultimate humanity. He's ultimately humane. And he says he is the judge. The human who God created to be everything humanity is supposed to be, he's the judge. And that makes all the difference. You'll never find a judge like Jesus. If you look at Islam, Allah is the judge. To all Allah, it all comes down to whether you've done more good or more evil. But what's the standard? You can never be sure which side of judgment you're going to fall on. Same with Buddhism or Zoroastrianism or Shinto or Hinduism. Everything depends on an impersonal God who judges based on your performance. Believe me, when your eternal destiny is at stake, karma is not your friend. We've already talked about death as your judge. With death, your performance doesn't matter. There's no happily ever after with death. It's a vacuum of darkness and emptiness forever. There's only one compassionate judge, only one judge who wants to show you mercy. Of all the religions and philosophies and creeds that humanity has practiced throughout history, only one judge has become our brother, shared in our pain, joined us in our suffering. There's only one judge who has proven he's willing to die for you. It's the Son of Man. Now, isn't that the judge you want? If you could pick the judge who, wouldn't you pick the judge who climbs down off the judge's bench and takes your place at the defendant's table and voluntarily accepts the most brutal penalty there's ever been, all so that you never have to face judgment, ever? Here in Matthew 25, Jesus is just one chapter away from his arrest and his death on the cross. But just before his arrest, he goes out into the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the night before he dies. It's Thursday night. And he's gone off to be alone. to talk to his father. And he's overwhelmed with grief. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is in such anguish, it says his sweat falls like blood onto the ground. And here in Gethsemane, he prays, "Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me." He speaks about judgment as a cup. Throughout the Bible, the cup of judgment is mentioned over and over. In Job 21, it's called the cup of wrath. In Jeremiah, it's the cup of judgment that all the nations will be forced to drink because of their injustice. It's like all of hell is distilled in this cup, and the whole world is lining up to drink from it. Here in the garden, Jesus prays to his Father, "Please take this cup away from me." And then Jesus says, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Three times Jesus prays, "Father, take this cup. But above all else, conform my will, Father, to your will." And what he's saying is this: I don't want to experience the damnation that sin requires. But if not me, then it has to be them. I don't want the furnace, Father. But if I don't enter it, the world must. I don't want the cross. But if it's not me, then it must be humanity. Either I go to hell or they go to hell. And being God in flesh, Jesus knows what God's love means. Jesus is essentially saying, "Father, not them, me, let it be me." Jesus yields to love and takes on the judgment of the world. He becomes sin that we might become his righteousness. 2 Chronicles 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then in Matthew 28, Christ defeats death. He comes out of the graves and he proves once for all time that death is not the end. Yeah, we all die. We all go to the grave. But Jesus has proven he's greater than the grave. And he promises us that he will meet us on the other side of the grave at the end of all things when he judges the world. Isn't that a judge you can follow? There's a great peace in knowing Jesus is the judge. It doesn't remove the certainty of judgment. He explains the certainty in verse 32. Jesus says, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." Then in verse 34, to those on his right, he says, "Come, you who are blessed." And then skipping down to verse 41, he says, to those on his left, "Depart, you who are cursed." So finally in verse 46, some will depart to eternal punishment, and some will inherit eternal life. It's a pretty stark picture, isn't it? It's sheep on the right, goats on the left. There's no kittens or puppies or squirrels in the middle. It's blessed or cursed. It's come or depart. It's eternal life or eternal punishment. There is no gray area in between. There's no purgatory where you can go for 10,000 years and think it over. You know, if you ask people, "Are you going to heaven or not?" Many times people say, "I hope so. I hope I've done enough. I hope God doesn't judge too harshly. I hope he doesn't remember that thing I did. I hope he's forgotten." Or maybe you're thinking, "No way. It's too late for me. I'm a goat." I don't know what's going through your head as you hear this. I don't know what you think about when you listen. But I know that if you think you haven't done enough, if you're looking inside yourself and wondering what more you can do, if you're wondering whether your performance is good enough, then you're thinking like a goat. That's goat thinking. If you think you can turn yourself into a sheep if you just work a little harder, or if you think you're beyond hope and permanently and forever stuck with the goats, if that's your calculation, you're thinking like a goat. As I was studying this, one of the thinkers I read said, "Sheep and goats look at this whole thing in a completely different way. The sheep, when Jesus talks about all the great stuff they did, they're thoroughly unaware. In verse 38, they can't remember ever seeing Jesus as a stranger and inviting him in, or seeing that he needed clothes and clothing him, or you know, they ask, "When did we see you sick or in prison?" They were doing all these things, but they weren't keeping track. They weren't doing it to build their spiritual bona fides. It's what they did because it's who they were. When Jesus says, "You loved me when you loved the least," he's saying, "You were being like me. You loved the unlovable when you loved the least, just like I loved the unlovable when I loved you." They aren't trying to earn the love of God. They know they already have it. They know the Good Shepherd, and because they know his love, then they can freely share his love. Not the goats. When Jesus tells the goats they haven't been acting Christ-like, what do they say? Verse 44. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? See, it seems odd maybe, but the sheep can't think of a time when they did good, and the goats can't think of a time when they didn't do good. Sheep and goats couldn't be further apart. Sheep aren't trying to earn a spot in heaven. Sheep don't worry about the good deeds they've done. They do them for the love of the shepherd. Goats, on the other hand, say, when did we not help you? They think salvation is something you earn. They think maybe they've done enough. That's goat thinking. What about you? Maybe you have doubts. If you're not a Christian, maybe you doubt all the miracles and the virgin birth and the resurrection, and you think the idea of eternal judgment for mistakes made in this life is wildly unfair. Or if you are a Christian, and I know most all of us in here are, but if you're not sure where you stand with God or whether you've been good enough, or maybe even whether God is loving enough, whichever you are, the answer to finding the peace of judgment means getting to know the judge, getting into a relationship with Christ, the loving, the merciful, the compassionate, the forgiving judge. You know, in chapter 10, verse 14 of John, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And in verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Get to know the shepherd. Listen for his voice. Read his word, the Bible. Talk with Christian friends. If you don't have any, find one here. Keep listening to Jesus. I promise you, he is with you. In fact, he is so with you, he has gone to hell and back for you. So keep looking for him. Better yet, ask him to come. And you will find yourself recognizing his voice. You will find yourself knowing him, and you will see that he knows you. In fact, he knows you perfectly, and he loves you anyway. And just like that, you'll realize, oh my gosh, I'm a sheep. I'm a sheep. It's by faith. It's by faith alone. And when you know the Good Shepherd, Judgment Day won't seem like doomsday anymore. It won't seem like the dreadful end. Instead, it will be the first glorious, beautiful day of the rest of eternity. Knowing the judge is comfort. It brings tremendous peace. Do you know the Good Shepherd? Because that's when the transforming power comes. And that's the third point I wanted to make today. The certainty of judgment and the peace of judgment changes us into Christ-like people. Earlier in the sermon, I said coming into Christ's kingdom is both the easiest thing and the hardest thing. It's the easiest because the work has already been done. He's shouldered the burden. He's paid the ransom. There's nothing left for you to do. But it's also the hardest thing because a God who's done all the work of reconciling you to himself, that's a God you should be willing to do anything for. And that means giving up the things that lock you into your personal rut. It means rethinking what's important to you and how you live. The certainty of judgment tells us to not live for today, live for eternity. Is that too much? Is that maybe more than you're ready to take in? I understand. The truth is I'm lazy. Maybe you are too. But the more you hold on to your goat-like ways, the more you're lulled into a sense of apathy and neglect. The longer our sluggish hearts fail to respond to the pain we see others experiencing, the more impossible it seems to make a difference. And no, none of us can save the world alone. That's not what Jesus asks. He asks only that we sacrifice something to ease the suffering of another, the least. And by making an incremental change in a few lives, we expand the chances available for all the lives that follow. By acting purposefully to ease the pain of others, we reduce the space available for the growth of indifference and callousness. You'll notice the sheep act in incredibly Christ-like ways in this parable. The sheep are feeding the hungry, they're giving water to the thirsty, they're clothing the naked, they're looking after the sick. And Jesus says, as you start to do that, you're not just being like Christ. He says, you're serving me, because Jesus says, I am in those weak, those poor, those defenseless. I'm in the vulnerable. I'm in the least and the last and the lost. That's Jesus. That's how Jesus is. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? The King of the universe comes to us as a beggar, a cancer victim, a single mom trying to raise her kids, a child trapped in a cycle of failure. He comes as the least, the last, the lost. Do you want to serve Jesus? Serve the least. Do you want to love Jesus? Love the unlovable. That's what he does, isn't it? He loves you and me, the unlovable. Knowing Jesus the judge will transform you into being more like Jesus. You know, people are funny. We want to divide everyone up on a bunch of silly ways. Or are you mayonnaise or Miracle Whip? C.S. Lewis says, come the judgment, the only difference between people in the end is between those who say to God, thy will be done, and to those whom God says, thy will be done. He writes that all in hell choose it. No soul that seriously desires joy will miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, the door is opened. He's saying you're one or the other. Are you a sheep or are you a goat? In the end, that's what really matters. It's all that matters. We're going to come to the table. And here at the table, we see the work of Jesus Christ. We see his mission to the world. Why did Jesus come when he came before? Jesus says he didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. This was his mission. He says the whole point of his becoming flesh and blood was to see that flesh broken and that blood spilled out. Why? Why would he do it? So he can take the judgment that is rightfully ours and make it his. So that he can give his people eternal justice, eternal joy, eternal life. That's what's at stake for you, for your children, for your neighbors. Eternity is at stake. This is not our table. It's not BRCC's table. It's the Lord's table. And it is a table for sheep. If you know that Jesus, by broken body and shed blood, is your only hope, if you know Jesus is your shepherd, then you are welcome at this table. But look, this is important because it only works in one of two ways. If you're in Christ, the cup represents a cup of blessing. If you're not in Christ, the cup represents wrath. The cup is a cup of curse. Let it pass. And please see me or one of the other elders after the meeting today, because we'd love to share with you the good news of our risen judge. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the sins of the world. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. They're going to pass out the elements now. Please remember there are two cups, two little containers. One has the bread, the other the juice. You need to take both. And as we wait for the elements to be passed out, I just want you to think about what we've talked about. Are you a sheep or are you a goat? This is a day to change everything if you're a goat. This is a day to put your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the good, merciful, compassionate, kind, loving, self-sacrificing judge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess our sins to you. We are grateful beyond words for the gift of righteousness we have received through the broken body of your Son, Jesus Christ. In him, amen. Take and eat. Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, Judge, may this cup be for us a means of grace, drawing us closer to you and to one another. In your name, amen. Take and drink. Holy Spirit, we confess our hearts are sluggish and our minds are easily distracted. Would you fill us with love and grace and strengthen us to go forth and share the light of Christ with the world. In His name, amen. Would you stand and receive the benediction? This is from Jude 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with joy, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, you are blessed by the Judge of the universe. Go forth, be a blessing.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.